So tonight, I want to be extremely transparent with you out of my own life. I've been victimized by moralism. My kids were. Fortunately, God in His grace saved my two boys who went to Pensacola Christian and Northam Baptist Bible College, and both of them rebelled. And today, God has done an exceeding great work in both of them, and both of them are serving together in ministry capacity down in Clearwater, Florida. But man, it was a long, painstaking pilgrimage. And I want to share a little part of that testimony with you tonight under the title of a message, Love or Die. If you would take your Bibles and look with me at a very familiar text of Scripture in Revelation chapter number 2. Revelation 2. And we'll just read these first few verses. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And has borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. In response to the insistence of a dear pastor friend of mine and his wife, my wife Cindy and I, we went to a conference in Denton, Texas. I was not to speak, which I was so glad, because if I have to speak and listen to, I can't hear very much because I'm so distracted. But I went down there once again in response to him insisting that we come and take in so that we might receive, especially the tenor of the conference. Conference has grown unbelievably. They have many, many young people that come. And so we sat there and we listened and we were blessed. But at the beginning of the conference, when we registered, they gave every registrant a book, a little skinny book by a man by the name of Alexander Strock. And the title of the book was Love or Die. Now, I was familiar with Strock, who wrote Biblical Eldership and some other good books, such as If You Bite and Devour One Another. He wrote one on deaconship. But I thought to myself, this is so skinny. Certainly by the size of the volume, it must mean that it's really insignificant. And what's the idea of giving everybody one of these books? So I thought in my mind, what they did is they had an overprint at the publisher. And they just sent them, you know, to give out to everybody to get rid of them. And then I thought somebody ordered them to sell in a bookstore or a book ministry and they can't get rid of them, so that's why they're giving everybody one. And so when I got it, I went to my room and I sat there and I thumbed through it and I almost started to throw it away. I'm so glad I didn't. I had no idea in God's providence how God would use that little skinny book. And what he did was a brief exposition on Ephesians 4 and verse, or chapter 2, verse 4. Jesus said, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. Let me explain why it had such an impact. We think when we read this passage that there's nothing else to glean, that we've really exhausted it. I mean, it doesn't take a seminary degree or us being educated in some theological context to basically get the gist of what's being said in these first few verses of Revelation chapter 2. But as you begin to look in the original language, which Strzok brought out and underscored, there's something once again profoundly significant about this that lends itself to awesome application. You see, in this serious indictment of neglect that Christ charges the church of Ephesus with, you see in those words, you have left your first love. When you explore it in the original language, that what it's literally saying is, you have abandoned the love you had at the first. That's huge. Because I had always been led to believe through listening to others preach, and I myself discharging the Word of God, that that verse of Scripture is speaking of the Savior who is grieved. And yet, in the original, the emphasis is not on an object or a person, it's on an adjective. Listen, literally translated, it means you have abandoned your love the first. The emphasis is on the kind of love that they had departed from. Once again, I reiterate, the love here is not referring to a person, but to a type of expression of love. What Jesus is saying, brothers and sisters, is you have abandoned the love you had at the beginning. In other words, it was not who they had neglected, but a certain kind, a nature of love that they had set aside. Now let me illustrate. A popular young preacher who turned out to be a prolific conference speaker was asked to come and preach in a church as a young minister. He was a very good teacher at that time, and the story goes of how you could sense his love for the people. During a time of prayer with a few of the believers prior to the service, he joined them, asking God's Spirit to speak to the people, especially the unconverted. No one could deny his sincerity. After the service, he stood at the front door and greeted every individual. It was obvious that he enjoyed talking to the people. In fact, he was the last person to leave the premises that Sunday. He then went to the home of the people that he was staying with and had dinner with other people from the church. It turned out to be a very delightful time. Gracious, savory fellowship, engaged in love. that people could readily perceive this man loved them. But it's interesting that 15 years later, the same preacher returned to that church to speak. He preached the word faithfully, defended sound doctrine, and studied hard. In those days, he kept a very busy schedule, but he greeted everyone in a friendly manner, there was something different. During the time of prayer before the service, he kept conspicuously silent. After preaching, he rushed to the front door, but displayed only superficial pleasantries with those he greeted. Within 15 minutes, he left the church. He no longer shared a meal with the people at the church, and he insisted on staying in a hotel rather than someone's house. Now, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with that. But his relationship now was more matter of fact, surface, mechanical. Something had changed in the minister's life. Here were some of the subtle indicators. He didn't pray when others did. He didn't spend time with brothers and sisters as he formerly did in a personal way. He left the church as soon as possible. Even his preaching, when he came back, seemed to be more scripted than heartfelt. What was the difference? He had lost the love that he had previously displayed. Jesus would have said to this preacher, "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at the first." Another significant thing I found in the text that once again God used struck to shed light on was that Christ is not addressing a particular object, I'm reiterating, a particular object as the first love. See, once again, for years I'd assume that he's speaking of Christ himself. But a closer look at the text reveals that the object of love is not mentioned. The passage does not say you've left Christ or you've left your love for fellow believers. Once again, here's what Strock comments. It is best then to understand Jesus to mean Christian love in general, which would include love for God, love for one another in the church, and love for the lost. According to our Lord, love for God and neighbor are inseparable companions. Mark 12, verse 29 through 31. Listen, it is impossible, he goes on to say, to love God and not love his people, or to love his people and not love God. Now, this is very interesting. To be clear once again as to what the passage is saying, is that love encompasses all relationships. Not just our relationship with Jesus, it includes our relationship with Christ, the saints, and the unconverted. Therefore, now listen, what's so troubling about this brief passage of Scripture is that Christ says, if you do not repent of your own stale, cold, mechanical, lifeless love, I will come to you quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place. Can I tell you tonight, friend, there are what formerly were sound, solid churches across our country, and I'm finding them as I tour various parts of the world, that at one time they had a formidable testimony for Jesus Christ, that today they are all practically dead. And what you trace back to this deadness is a profound lovelessness. For example, you'll leave the service tonight. For those that will stop and be friendly, it's mechanical, some. But you'll quickly make your way out. And you have no idea, even in this small congregation tonight of people, how many hurting people they are. When Carol Trahan at Northern Baptist Bible College, who worked very closely with Dr. Olala, she spoke in three of our conferences. And she said, ladies, when you get up to leave, walk slowly through the crowd. Because there are people whose lives are fragmenting, and all they need is for someone to take a moment to really be interested in them. Not just to inquire with some type of a superficial greeting, how you doing, but really take an active interest in them to find out what's really going on in their life. That's love. That's love. You see, the text warns of a judgment that our sovereign Lord will bring upon any church. The reality behind this warning, friend, is that Christ will remove the light of the church, leaving it in darkness. In other words, it will no longer influence its community for Christ, and ultimately, it will cease to exist. So that's what I want to talk to you about just for a few moments. My wife and I, some years ago, we were looking for a church in our part of Alabama. And really, we didn't have a long list of what we were looking for in a church. Basically, my wife said mine was a little longer than Don's, but she followed my lead. And I basically just boiled it down to five major things that I was looking for in a congregation. Number one, I wanted a solid theological foundation of the evangelical faith, the biblical faith. Secondly, I was looking for a church that had a clear understanding of what is the biblical gospel. Thirdly, I was looking for a congregation that had a firm conviction, not just in the inerrancy of Scripture, but in the sufficiency of Scripture. Fourthly, I sought a congregation that believed and practiced loving, restorative church discipline. And number five, I was looking for a group of believers that believed in love to demonstrate it sacrificially in their relationships. Now, you would have thought in an area of 120,000 people, you would have had bukus of churches that would have fit that bill. Not so. Not so. I share with you just three points here. Number one, I want you to look with me just at a glance, first of all, the nature of the love that Christ desires. Secondly, I want you to see with me three primary relationships that this kind of love encompasses. And then thirdly, I want you to consider with me Christ's ultimatum. If you don't love, you're going to die. We're not just talking about your church. You will kill relationships in your home if you don't love. And to make concessions with family members that you don't agree with or you agree with their lifestyle is not a compromise. What is a compromise is when you don't love them. So, first of all, would you think with me for a moment about the nature of Christ's love that he desires? Verse number 4, I have this against you, somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Once again, listen now. The text speaks of a special kind of love, a love that is unique in nature. You say, all right, I don't want any complexity. What are you talking about? Here it is, friend. The love that Christ is speaking of here is a love that he has for you and I. The love is the love of Jesus. We are to love as he loved. He is saying that Ephesus does not love with his kind of love. It is interesting that the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, tells us that this is not something that we can't attain. No, we may not be able to love to the measure that he does, but we can still emulate the same nature of love that the Savior does. Listen to the text, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. That's what we're to shoot for. We have the capacity as the people of God who have inhabiting us the dynamic person of the Holy Spirit, who one of his expressed virtues is love. We have the opportunity and the capacity to cultivate a love for others and love them as Jesus loved. Did it ever occur to you how Jesus loved? First of all, obviously, he loved us unconditionally. Let me ask you this question. Why did Jesus love you? Think about it. I'm not asking for you to respond verbally, but why did Jesus love you? I've asked that question before when God raised his hand. I know why Jesus loved me. It's because he saw some inherent good in me. Brothers and sisters, I hope nobody believes that. That flies in the face of Scripture. He didn't love you because there was something in you that was worthy of his love. Somebody else says, I know the answer. Because he knew that one day I would receive him as my personal Savior. He's all-knowing, friend. He knew that, but that's not why he set his love on you. Here's the only reason he loved you. Are you ready for this? This is so profound, you got to really think, and you might want to write it down. The only reason Jesus loved you is because he loved you. That's the glory of love. You call it what you want, friend. But that's true. The Scripture speaks volumes with that. That's the only reason he loved you is because he chose to set his love on you. But he loves us unconditionally. He loves us sacrificially. And he loves us faithfully. I can't read John 13, 1. Every time I read it, stop to meditate, I cry. He looks into the faces of his disciples that will forsake him. And John said he loved his own even unto the end. And you know what I read in that? He loves me. I sinned enough this last week, friend, to consign me to 10,000 hells. I didn't want to sin. I didn't do it willfully. But my thought life, I'm ashamed of. My actions and reactions, I'm ashamed of. But he still loves me relentlessly, and he does you. Go figure. Second point, quickly. I want you to see with me three primary relationships, once again at a glance, that this love encompasses. First of all is our love for Christ. I have to tell you, this is the greatest evidence of conversion. Is do you love Christ? First Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22 says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. In other words, let him be damned, let him be abandoned at the coming of Christ. You see, regeneration produces a love for Christ that surpasses our ability to love the Savior. The real capacity, friend, to love him comes from his love being poured out in our hearts by the Holy Ghost at the moment of regeneration. It is shed abroad, literally the Greek is poured out abundantly by the Holy Spirit. But there are those who, as one girl testified, they love loving Jesus, but they don't love Jesus. They're caught up in this sentimental, feely type thing. You see it on Facebook all the time. And they love loving Jesus, but they don't love Christ. And you see it in their commitment. But how can we measure our love for the Savior? This is stinging. It's measured by our love for people. That's the ultimate test. Your love for people and the most undesirable people. We also see the relationship within the church. Listen to the words of 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 through 21. If a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he had not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. The thing that has been most disconcerting in regard to ministers, is that when they defend their position on a certain area of separation, they do it with such a harsh, condemning spirit. They think it's a noble thing to state that they don't compromise, but in the process of upholding their convictions, they violate a higher standard, and that standard is love. So you'll fight and die for dress. You'll fight and die for things that will denote the slightest compromise with the world. But friend, you violate a higher principle, and that's the principle of love. I was preaching up in Maine, and it was an independent Baptist pastor's conference, and I came in, brothers and sisters, and everybody's kind of off in their little group, you know? I mean, and basically there's a lot of men and their wives just standing alone. And a lot of times when you get together, fellowships, pastors don't know what to say, what to bring up. They're afraid if they bring up something and conversation ensues, it might be something that this guy knows somebody else that they might bring up against them. I've had some of them tell me that. That's why they don't want to go. And I went around every one of them, and as best I could, and not even knowing them, I gave them a warm embrace. Fell for those guys. So we ate and then went up, and I was given the privilege of sharing the word with them. And I emphasized this whole concept of love. And I told them this. I said, gentlemen, don't ever think that you're compromising with your children to love them unconditionally, even though they don't follow your principles or standards. I said, the greatest thing you can do for your sons and daughters is to love them. And even though they may not accept and align themselves with your practice of separation in areas, the greatest or the worst thing you can do is to condemn them and to be harsh and try to manipulate them. If you do, you run the risk of so exasperating them that sadly, humanly speaking, you put them beyond God's reach to extend grace to them to impact their lives. And I said it very kindly and very lovingly to them. And you know, at the end of the meeting, there wasn't a formal invitation, but God had an invitation. And these brothers and their wives, they came, they were weeping. Because what I found out later is many of them had lost their sons and daughters to the world because they always thought I would be a compromiser if I didn't constantly, ferociously, and fiercely reinforce my standards before them. So they drove them away from themselves, and in many cases, they drove them out of the home where they had nothing. They wanted nothing to do with God. And that was me. That was me. Years ago, I'm sitting around a table in Vermont. And this fine couple, they had the preacher and his wife, and I was alone without Cindy, my wife, and then they had another lady who was in her 50s. And we're sitting there making conversation, talking back and forth, food's great, conversation, fellowship's wonderful. And this 50-some-year-old gal speaks up and said, you know, I heard something on the radio today I'd never heard before, and said it. I got to thinking about it, is it true? And the more I thought about it is true, and it was gripping, it convicted me, and so I'm all ears. And she said, the radio preacher made the statement that you only love God as much as you love the person you dislike the most. And to put it in its proper context, he was talking about our relationship with the body of Christ. You only love God's people as much as you love the brother or sister in Christ that you dislike the most. Can I ask you a question? How much do you love God? How much do you love Him? So up in Fairmont, West Virginia, right at the end of the service, no formal invitation, just a breaking. God came. One man laying out on the floor was one of the elders. Starts to cry. He says, God, I want to thank you for this family that I've been so highly critical of that's been coming to our church. The family was not there that night. But he said, God, I want to thank you for this family. They've been a constant sore spot in my life. And you know, God, I've not liked them at all. Please forgive me. And God, thank you for sending them to our church to teach me to love. Because I've not loved them. It's a natural thing in our flesh, friend, to love the people that love us. But do you love people that are loveless towards you? And then also, there's a relationship with the lost. You remember there in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, speaking of the rich young ruler, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way and sell whatever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me. This had to be very difficult for this young man to walk away, because obviously I believe not only did he hear, but he could perceive that this Savior loved him. And I'm supposed to emulate that. I have a friend of mine who has a church, growing, thriving church in Louisville, Kentucky. Now get a load of this, blows your mind. They have a group of men and women that have an abortion clinic ministry. They go out and stand in front of the abortion clinic. They're not these that create confusion or strife. They don't scream and yell at the women as they come in. They very lovingly reach out to them, and they appeal to them. They say, there's a better way. We'll help you. If you need financial help, we'll help you. Don't have your baby aborted. But most of the time, the women will pass by, and they go right into the clinic, and they have their babies aborted. What's so unique about that ministry is they've seen some of those women impacted and come to Christ later, because on the other side of that clinic, as the women come out, they're staggered emotionally, they're staggered physically as they come out after having their baby aborted. Those same people are there with their arms wide open and said, please, can we help you? And they give them their cards, and they give them little gifts and say, these are just gestures to confirm our love for you. We're here if you need us. It blew my mind, Brother Mike, when I heard that. And yet I thought, that's what Jesus did with me. He's on the other side of my sin. After pleading for me not to indulge myself, to compromise his word and sin against him, yet I did it anyway in the face of great mercy. And yet after I've done it, he's there with open arms to receive and forgive and minister love. He did that with you. It may not have been abounding unrighteousness in your life. It may have been abounding self-righteousness, but he did it with you. I want to share a story with you. I'm almost finished. Listen carefully. Regardless of what you think of the Salvation Army and William and Catherine Booth, there was a lot of redeemable good out of that. They had a daughter by the name of Evangeline Booth. She later became a leader in the Salvation Army. But this story is shared of her evangelistic endeavor of love. Listen carefully. One morning, she said, I stood outside the large iron gate of a local police court and temporary prison. There were people waiting there, some out of curiosity and some because they had a relative inside. I waited expectantly for the opening of the gate. I heard the shuffling of heavy feet. They came close, and then I heard sounds of loud voices, and one especially that got louder and more shrill. It was the voice of a woman. The gates opened wide, and I witnessed a sight which, if eternity could wash away from my mind, time never can. It was a woman. Two policemen walked in front and two behind. One stalwart man firmly held the right arm and the other the left. Her hair was uncombed and matted. Her right temple was blackened with bruises. Clots of dry blood stood upon her left temple. Her clothes were torn and bloodstained. She tried to wrench her arms from the grasp of the policeman. The very atmosphere of the morning was laden with curses and oaths. She tossed her head wildly as the six policemen dragged her down the passageway. Evangeline Booth said, "What can I do?" One more moment and the golden opportunity to be of help would be gone. Could I offer a prayer? No, there was not time. Could I sing? It would be absurd. Could I give her money? She could not take it. Could I quote a verse of scripture? She would not heed it. Whether it was divine suggestion or not, I did not stop to think, but the impulse of a burning desire which filled my heart as she passed by made me step forward and kiss her on the cheek. Whether the police were taken off guard by my extraordinary action and released their grasp, I do not know. But with one wrench, she freed her arms and clasped her hands as the wind spread her matted hair. And she looked toward the gray skies and said, "My God." She looked around wildly for a moment and then said, "My God, who kissed me? My God, who kissed me? Nobody has kissed me since my mother died." Lifting her tattered apron, she buried her face in her hands, and like a little lamb, she was led to the vehicle which took her to prison. Later, I went to the prison in the hope of seeing her, and at the door stood the warden. When I approached the warden, he said, "We think her mind is gone. She does nothing but pace up and down her cell, asking me every time I go in if I knew who kissed her. Would you let me go in and speak to her?" I asked. "I'm her only and best friend." The door was opened and I slipped in. Her face was clean. Her eyes were large and beautiful. And she said, "Do you know who kissed me?" And then she said, she told me her story. "When I was a little girl, 7 years old, my widowed mother died. She died very poor, although she was of genteel birth. She died in a back basement in the dark. When she was dying, she called me to her, took my little face in her hands and kissed it and said to me, 'My poor little girl, my defenseless little girl, oh God, have pity on my little girl. And when I'm gone, protect her and care for her.' From that day to this, nobody has ever put a kiss upon my face. Until recently." Then again she asked me, "Do you know who kissed me?" I said, "It was I who kissed you." Then I told her of him whose life was so much more tender than mine could ever be, and how he went to the cross and bore our sins upon himself and was wounded for our transgressions, that he might put the kiss of pardon upon our brow. In him she found light and joy and comfort and salvation and healing and love. And before she was released from the prison, the warden testified later not only to the change in her life, but to its beauty. She was made ultimately through Christ the means of salvation to numbers of others who were down as low as she had been and who were bound with heavy fetters as those with which she herself had been bound. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. We've got to get beyond some of these standards and convictions, friend. I'm not asking you to compromise anything, but I ask you, have you compromised the ultimate standard, and that is love for people? So I close with this. Thirdly, is Christ's ultimatum. He said, either love or you're going to die. It's interesting that when you study the New Testament, and particularly what the Savior says about love in the Gospels, we understand why this is such a vital issue in the functionality of the church. The Spirit of God emphasis is abundantly clear. Listen to this, brothers and sisters. In John 13, verses 34 through 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And then Paul, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 2 and 3, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. This is the message for the hour. Jesus did not say that all men would know us because we are theologically sound, but rather that we would have love one toward another. And I'd like to put over the departing venue, the departing door of the church and every church, love never fails. You got a wayward kid tonight? I'm telling you, friend, love never fails. As one man put it, Paul is saying, without love, even heavenly tongues sound annoying. Without love, knowing it all theologically helps no one. Without love, powerful risk-taking faith is worthless. Without love, giving everything to the poor is fruitless. And without love, even the ultimate sacrifice of one's life is pointless. Peter says it like this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. And above all things, three times the New Testament says that, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Do you know what the word fervent means there in the Greek? Extended. In other words, I don't casually say to you, I love you, but in tangible ways, in manifested overtures of love, I am showing you how much I love you through my sacrifice for you. So important is the issue of love that Christ says, either repent or I will come and remove the very thing that sets you apart from the world and will profoundly impact the world. That candlestick represents Christ's influence through you to the world, which is chiefly, by the way, characterized by love. So in conclusion, please listen to this. I will forever be indebted to pastors that I was with in itinerant ministry for 43 years that took a legitimate interest in my children. It took the time to play ball with them, to take them out, to invest in their life. And one such man was a man by the name of Bob Jennings, who pastored a little country church in Sedalia, Missouri, that we went back to his church every summer to do a meeting. You see, as I said a while ago, friend, my boys, although they went to fundamentalist schools, they would tell you they were rebels. And humanly speaking, I contributed more to that because I exasperated them, because I wanted them to follow my instruction to the uttermost. And there was very little detectable love in what I charged them to do. And here is God in his kind providence again, making up for my deficit in raising up pastor friends. They're spending time with my boys and encouraging them and praying with them. And I prayed with them, but I had a bad spirit. Both boys now are converted. The time they would tell you in their rebellion days, they were both unsaved. They both, in God's mercy, came to Christ, and both are working in the same church. My youngest son is a senior pastor. He writes a consistent blog. And back about 3 years ago, he wrote this on his blog. And this is what I'll close with. My son Aaron entitled his blog that day, Authentic Love. Speaking of Bob Jennings, that rural pastor, he says, I remember the first time that my dad brought me to the chapel in Sedalia, Missouri. I was in culture shock. The pastor and his family lived a very simple life, one which was foreign to my way of thinking. Each summer we visited Sedalia, and each summer I spent time little by little with Pastor Bob Jennings. I vividly recall listening to Bob speak of the wonders of Jesus and knowing that this humble pastor had absolute confidence in the truth which he declared, because he truly knew the one who is truth. There was no pomp, fancy frills, arrogance, or fraud in Bob Jennings. What you saw, you got. A man who loved Jesus, loved Scripture, loved prayer, loved his family, and loved people. I will never forget one time in particular. During my season of rebellion in my late teens, we made our annual trip to Sedalia. Now, please listen. He said the first day of the meeting, Bob came outside to toss the football with me. He was not an athlete and probably rarely picked up a football. But that day, he saw tossing a football with a stuck-up kid as a means of presenting the love of Jesus to that very kid, me. What he set out to do, he accomplished. And I will never forget that authentic love of Christ that I saw that day and every day in Bob Jennings. And he was one of the major contributing factors in my boy coming to Christ. Before we pray, you got to hear this testimony from me. If I'm going down as a fundamentalist preacher, I'm going down loving people. I'm going down loving my family and loving people and loving some of the most undesirable people. I'm going after them in love. And sometimes some of you will think, boy, you're going to get your reputation soiled. When I'm ministering to kids that have got purple mohawks and tattoos and body piercings. But friend, how in the world can I live up to that mandate of what Christ said, that I'm to love as he loved, unless I'm willing to lay aside some of my formality to love. Let's pray together. Father, it's emblazoned on our mind when we read this text. And if we only pause for a brief second to meditate upon it, it's an agent of great conviction. While most of our life, our Christian life, some of us have never compromised our standards. Dress, and music, and associations, and but we've been so guilty of compromising the ultimate, and that is love. And my prayer is what Paul exhorted us to do there in Ephesians 5. Is that we are to love as Christ loved us. Would you, Father, by your Spirit, produce such profound and abounding love in us that you would use it, Lord, to totally disarm those who are so resistant to us and resistant to Christ, to draw them into the kingdom of God. May, Lord, the church of your Son be characterized chiefly by love in these days of rampant apostasy. May we not be guilty of complimenting all the evils and atrocities morally and in other areas through lovelessness. But teach us to love. For Christ's sake and for his glory. Amen.